Well, guys, it is so great to be here with you. First off, can I just say a warm thank you? Warm. It feels like Florida winter outside. I just got to put that out there. Now, I did. We moved back from England. We lived in England for 10 years. I lived there for 13 years, and Sophia was born there. We moved back to Florida 2 years ago. I'm still thanking God for the sun every day when it comes out, so I can deal with it. But it's chilly. We are so pleased to be here as a family. It is actually, unfortunately, a rare opportunity that when I'm doing my travels with RZIM that we get to travel as a family, because Peter is running a church back in Florida. And so as we were getting on the plane, Sophia was just jumping and bouncing, and she's going, I'm so excited. And someone says to her, where are you going? And she went, Wisconsin. And they went, that's not exciting. They said that. She kind of looked at him. And I went, no, I mean, it's really exciting. They just kind of walked off. But they obviously have not been to Northern Pines. They obviously have not met you guys already. I have felt so much warmness. I mean, I kind of creeped up and joined with Dana back there on a run this morning. She's like, yeah, you can join with me. She didn't get scared and run away. When Sophia woke up after our long travels yesterday, she's normally a very grumpy waker. I get scared to wake her from a car. And Dean was standing there, and I'm thinking, like you all want as parents, I know there's lots of parents in the room, your child to have a good first impression. I'm like, oh no, she might punch him or kick him or be grumpy. And she just went, hi. And he talked to her a bit. We got in the house. She went, everyone's so nice here. So it's our first day. Thank you. I love the legacy feeling here. I love already what I've heard. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The pine nuts yesterday and this morning about doing away with the old and wineskins. I know that God has a lot for us together. So really, at the request of Dean, as he already explained without taking too much more time, he told me he was really wanting to use the Bible Hour, which I know and I love, you know, being a university chaplain, growing up in a pastor's family, my husband being a pastor. There's nothing better than good biblical exegesis and jumping in and taking a long time. But he did ask for me to do some topical things. So we'll be looking at the Bible every single day on different issues of apologetics and looking from Scripture what we can learn. And so we're starting off today with the term everyday apologetics. And if you're like, Apollo who? Apollo what? What is going on? You're about to switch off. Let me just frame it for you a little bit. You know, unfortunately, many Christians think that apologetics, and I'm going to explain what that means, is all about abstract philosophical or evidential debate about the existence of God that really isn't that relevant to life and can even hinder relationships and evangelism. I don't know if you've heard that or felt that before. I actually grew up not in that tradition, not liking apologetics, but I heard classic texts like Acts and the Areopagus when Paul is preaching described to me as, well, not many people got saved that day because he went with the head. And I thought, One writer put it this way, the trouble with most theologians is that they go down deeper, stay down longer, and come up murkier than anyone else I know. And if you're a little bit worried about that this morning, I promise you that's not me. That might be my lovely husband back there. He's literally the smartest man I've ever met. So if you want a good like brain stonk, go talk to him. He will boggle your mind and you'll really enjoy it. Not murkier though. He's very clear with the gospel. Maybe when you heard the topic for today, you're like, how's that going to flow with for me and my house? What am I going to use from this? But the Bible is clear from cover to cover, and especially in the New Testament, that apologetics is all about evangelism. It's all about how we go on to share our faith. The word apologetics comes from the Greek. Many of you might be familiar with it, the Greek word apologia, which literally means a reasoned defense. Paul uses it in Philippians to describe his ministry when he claims that he was appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But still, a lot of people have lots of different views, if they've even heard of apologetics, about what it is. Some people, when they hear our team say that we do apologetics and evangelism, think that we go around the world telling people about Jesus and then apologizing for doing so. But that's not what we do. That's not why we get invited all around the world. But some think that if we use too many arguments or debates or even dig into giving a reasoned defense of the gospel, that it can lead to dry intellectualization of the gospel. And people won't really have that heart, real relational experience. Others think that in using apologetics, we're trying to apologize, like I said, for the simplicity or the weakness of the Christian faith, which is not at all with the Bible's usage of this. But the biblical understanding that we come to today is not about apologizing for weakness, is not about dry intellectualization, or about introducing so many deep things that we confuse people and they just shake their head to make us stop talking and say, sure, I'll accept Christ if you will shut up, okay? It's exactly the opposite. It's about communicating the depth of the gospel to clear away barriers rather than introducing more barriers to make it sound deeper. It's about communicating the depth of the gospel to clear away barriers rather than introducing things that are more or too deep to create more confusion. And of course, the most famous usage, which is what we're going to be digging into with the rest of our time today, is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. And we see that both Peter and Paul, as I used earlier, and all throughout the New Testament, see that apologetics is vital to and unremoved from effective evangelism if you are a believer and in our lives. Now, you might be familiar with the text of 1 Peter 3. I'm going to be specifically going kind of line by line in verses 15 and 16. But if you start in your Bible a little bit further up, sometimes you'll have the heading talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And I know that Mickey last night, although we didn't make it, I was hearing on my run this morning that it was talking about standing up and persevering through suffering sometimes. And I have read that many times, and sometimes it's taught, people make that link and draw it to when the Christians were going through martyrdom. But actually, that wasn't quite happening yet when Peter was writing. We do know that he went on to be martyred under Nero, but the persecution that this idea of giving a reasoned defense is happening under in 1 Peter is actually verbal abuse, discrimination, people thinking less of you for your faith, which actually is a lot more what we might experience right now in our part of the world. Other Christians around the world, as we hear every day, are experiencing much worse. But God has chosen to put all of us, and I don't know if every single one, but at least these here, for the most part, that we only really have to deal with the persecution of maybe someone thinking less of us, maybe not getting a promotion, maybe that awkward silence, the neighbor, the family member that maybe is away from God, not really feeling comfortable when you're around, but still that weighs on our hearts. How do we do everyday apologetics? How do we make our lives a Shechem for people who are not yet believers? I love that idea this morning, that Shechem was a safe, sacred space, and we need to create those in our families. Absolutely. I love that. We're going to be ending the week talking about how we do this with our children, so I'll save that. But I was thinking this morning as Dean spoke, everyday apologetics is something about making your life a Shechem or a sacred place for people who do not yet know Christ or think that they're going to give up on him, a place where they can have a sacred, safe space in meeting God for the first time or again and again. So let me read the text, 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That was the text. If you didn't have it in your Bible, I'm sorry I didn't click earlier, but I love that everyone has their Bibles here. It's so good. So what do we do? What is the first thing that we see with getting to be an everyday apologist, making our lives a sacred space? What we know for sure, besides the fact that Peter is writing to all Christians here, he isn't writing to a special group of theologians or just the followers of William Lane Craig. He is writing to a very specific group, which is the specific group, everyone. Everyone who calls yourself a believer, you should be understanding what it's like to be doing this type of reasoned defense. But to start out, he says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. It doesn't matter how many apologetic arguments you dig into. Doesn't matter how many, I heard some people have a little shout when they said Ravi Zacharias. Doesn't matter how many Let My People Think or books that you've read of him, things that you've done, things that you're practicing. The first part to being a sacred space for other people to meet Jesus and being able to engage with these hard questions of life. We like to say that our goal with RZIM is helping the thinker believe and the believer think. The thinker believe and the believer think. We can't even get to being a bridge for people to do that unless in our own hearts personally, we have set apart Christ as Lord. We ended there in family hour this morning, didn't we? Yielding ourselves to God. We cannot give away something that we don't have. We cannot give a reasoned defense or a persuasive view. That's another great translation of apologia. It's not just a reasoned defense as if you're debating someone. Actually, it's much more the finesse of a good lawyer that's able to persuade their case, that's able to turn someone's hearts, that's able to be winsome and draw someone. But we can't give away something that we don't have. What do we believe? The first start with sharing the gospel in an effective way is making sure that you know what you believe. If I were to ask some people in here, can you tell me the gospel in one sentence or less? Do you know what you would say? We are living, like it or not, in the Twitter age, in the soundbite age, in the meme age. We want and we hope that in our conversations they will progress to friendships. They will progress to great, deep conversations. But generally, you can win it or lose it in one line at first. What do we believe? How's this for the gospel in one line? There is a God, and this is good news. There is a God, and this is good news. You might be familiar with the word gospel, meaning good news. That truly is the gospel. And if this truly is the gospel, and we really believe that, we are setting apart Christ in our hearts as Lord, well, really, the gospel should change everything. That God is there, that he's present, that he's active, and that this is good news. And you see, though, the deepest questions of the believer are often the biggest barriers to belief for those who are not yet saved as well. And this is what I want to clue you into this week as we're digging into these deep topics. We're going to be looking at love, sex, and relationships tomorrow night. That's a big apologetic question right now. We're going to be looking at the problem of pain and suffering, and we're going to also be looking at how we pass this on to our children. But this is what I mean when I say the questions of the Christian are not actually that far off from the questions of the non-believer. Is there a God? Right? Is there a God, which is usually the main question, or the existence of God, for the Christian's heart sometimes is just, God, really, are you there? God, I've been doing this for 65 years. I've been doing this for 25 years. I personally was born on a Sunday after my dad preached and was back in church the next Sunday. I could say John 3:16 from 17 months. How creepy is that? Okay? They have it on tape. All right? When my daughter couldn't yet, my dad was like, what are you doing? Bible memorization? Come on. Get with it. Is there a God is not that far off from God? Where are you? Do you care? Are you really there? What evidence do I have in my life that you're showing up? Is the same thing as what evidence is there in history or science or creation or philosophy of the existence of God? Is my faith really enough? How can I be sure that it's logical? These are the same questions. But then if we go ahead and clear up the existence of God and look at it cosmologically or looking at it historically or looking at it from the moral argument, which we can talk about that at lunch sometime if you want to, it doesn't really matter if you think I'm an apologetic of the first sort and I know how to answer all of these questions about the existence of God. Great. If we clear up for our own hearts and for the hearts of the world that God actually does exist and they buy it, that's not enough. Because then the next question, well, does this God want me? Am I good enough for this God? Sure, God exists, but what kind of God is he? Does he care? Is he all powerful, but not loving? Is he all loving, but not powerful? There is a God, and this is good news. In a sense, hits both of those two main areas, not only the existence of God, which we have to clear up, but then the moral character of God, that God not only exists, but he is a God that can be trusted. He is a God that offers love. He is a God that wipes our sins away. He's our God that invites us into an eternal inheritance. How do you view God in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord? You see, our theology is a combination of the way that we view God and the way we think he views us. Our theology is a combination of the way we view God and the way we think he views us. Now, theology is just words about God, so don't get scared of that word. It's just words about God. But the truth of the matter is, and why I'm spending so much time on this, is that if we have flawed theology regarding God's attitude towards us, it will affect not only how we live, but also how we relate to others. If we have flawed theology about our view about how God relates towards us, it doesn't matter how many doctrines that you can preach. It doesn't matter how many times you read your Bible. It doesn't matter what sermons you can preach. If your theology about what God thinks about you, if you think you can do anything to make him love you any more or any less, it is going to impact not only how we live and share the gospel, but how we relate to every single person, including our family, first off our family, and then the rest of the world. Everyday apologetics starts with, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. What's the next line? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Really, the problem in our culture, why often we're so unprepared for these questions in the Christian culture, is that not only have we lost faith in the answers, some of us, we know all the right answers, we know all the right Sunday school answers, but we've lost faith that those Sunday school answers have any relevance to the rest of the world, have any relevance sometimes to our own practical, real-life situations when we're not in church. So we've lost faith in the answers, and we've lost the ability to ask or frame good questions. Now, this is going to be where we win it or lose it. We've lost faith in the answers, and we've lost the ability to ask or frame good questions. Right here, in this next line, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. We have three things that you can see. We have an assumption, a challenge, and a commission. An assumption, a challenge, and a commission. Let's look at the first thing. What is the assumption? The assumption that Peter is writing to the believers here after he says, get your heart right with God before we're going to deal with everybody else's questions. He says, his assumption is the gospel has changed us so much that people will be asking us questions. That people will want to know why your life is different. That people will be. Because one of the first things I get is, great, I'm glad you're giving me all these conversation things, but people don't ask me these questions. You don't know my neighborhood. You don't know my family. You don't know my kids. You don't know my family. Nobody's interested with these things. Well, first off, I do know. I have a relative, a very close one, a dear one to my heart, that every time I come around, she goes, just, can we not talk? I just don't like to think. And I have to think when we talk. And I just prefer not to think. And I'm like, So I tread gently. The gospel is changing you so much that people will be asking you. If our attitude and our lives indicate that Christ make no difference to our lives or how we treat others, then we immediately undermine the credibility of the gospel. If our attitudes indicate that Christ has made no difference to how we live and treat others, we immediately undermine the credibility of the gospel. That's the assumption. The next, we have a challenge. People will be asking us the assumption. The next challenge is be prepared. How do we prepare ourselves? First off, back again to that heart issue. You know, I often think about introducing Jesus to a person for the first time or for the second time, like introducing someone you were dating or your spouse the first time or your could-be spouse to a group. I remember I met Peter in Oxford. You know, we were studying and doing Greek, so romantic, you know? And we started dating, and his family lived in Spain, and my family lived in Florida, so we were well into our relationship before we got to actually introduce each other to the family. And I often think of the fact of when I first introduced Peter to people. Now, some people say that we're like salt and pepper, you know, you have to have them together, but you couldn't get more different. Or the English would say chalk and cheese. They look a lot alike. They're the same color, but really taste different, right? And so I remember introducing him to some of my friends and family for the first time. And maybe this is the case with one of your spouse. We're definitely like opposites attract. And you could see kind of people going, oh, really? And I didn't go, oh, I guess they don't like him. Okay, bye, Peter, you know? I'm like, well, no, you just don't understand. You know, you haven't heard the way that he laughs when he finds out a new subject. And I know it's kind of geeky. You know, he's the original geek chic that you get. He is my own personal genius bar for my IT, and he knows more about theology. But you need to hear him in this. And they're like, oh. And I didn't just stop there if that didn't get it. Well, you should see the way that he reaches out to other people. You should see the way that he loves others. He was a missionary kid, and he grew up in Spain, and he gave his life for the gospel. We do that with relationships, don't we? Do you ever have, whether it's a spouse or a friend, that you introduce to a group of people, and they're just not quite sure? Perfect love casts out fear. We're prepared because we know God so well. We trust him so well. We love him so well that the first hurdle, or the second hurdle, or the third hurdle that people throw at us for why they don't think that Jesus is as good as we make him out to be, we don't just give away. Our love is so strong for him that we come back and we come back and we come back with new angles. That's preparation. Do you know there are whole blogs on the Huffington Post and the New Yorker, many different things about how to prepare to be a good dinner table guest? They say go out, look up subjects about the people that have interest you. Think about things in news. I mean, I don't know if you guys do that before dinner. I definitely don't. But there are people out there that do that just to be a good dinner guest. We are inviting people to the wedding supper of the Lamb for eternity. And yet we just wing it with Jesus and our answers so often. We either don't think about how we're going to introduce the person who's changed our lives the most to them, or if it accidentally, awkwardly comes up, sometimes with the first hurdle, we go silent. Part of getting rid of that fear is to be prepared. There are a lot of great resources out there. There's books, there are courses, there are trainings, but really, the best way to learn, the best way to prepare yourself is through doing it, practicing, and that's the commission. We have an assumption people will be asking. We have a challenge that we need to get prepared because people will be asking. Don't wing it with the most important message of your life. And we have a commission. Now, how do we hold these two things in tension? Because often, so I just, besides flying here after church, Saturday I had just landed because we did our very first near week-long conference called Refresh at our new Zacharias Institute, where we had 150 students, juniors, seniors, just graduating high school, and some college freshmen, preparing them to be able to go to college or in college and not lose their faith. And we did back-to-back-to-back-to-back sessions on this stuff with live Q&A. And you get the question, but how am I going to speak up until I know all these things? This is not what Peter's saying here. He's saying, get prepared, be as prepared as you are, but then just do it. Just do it, and you will learn as you go. You learn to give the best defense. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. The truth of the matter is that you learn through practice. Practice makes perfect, right? And you're thinking, wait a second, practice? Practice apologetics? Practice on people? Isn't the gospel too precious for that? We're gonna practice as we go? Is that how you got your job with Ravi? No wonder. No wonder you're not Ravi yet, okay? Ever. That man is amazing, okay? But what am I talking about here? Practice is not pretend. Lawyers do what? They practice the law. Maybe that's a bad example because we don't trust lawyers all that much, okay? What about a doctor? Right. In England, you call him a GP, general practitioner. You don't say, I'm going to the doctor. I went to my GP. It is through practice that every practitioner becomes an expert. It's through practice that we grow. We finesse our skills. We can diagnose. We can bring healing. One of the biggest things to practice is learning what is the question behind the question. This is the biggest key with always being ready to give an answer. Far too often with apologetics or with our evangelism, we come right in with an answer. You ever heard that? Maybe you've been studying something. Maybe you've been waiting for that opportunity for that loved one, that coworker to ask you about Jesus. They ask you one thing and you are like, everything I have been studying, everything I've been praying about, every bit of the sermon that the pastor just spoke, you like download it on them at one point and they're like, whoa, I asked you why you're so happy today. I didn't expect to get all of that. People ask questions and Jesus obviously was the master at this. knowing what is the question behind the question. One of my favorite stories and illustrations about this happened for the friend of mine, a colleague back in England. He was watching his son, who was about Sophia's age, like 6 or 7, and a playmate from school one afternoon. And the son's friend ran up to him in the middle of the day while they were playing at the house. And he said to my friend, he said, "What do you call it when two people lay on top of each other?" This dad was like, "Why? Why me? Why now? Why him? Why?" He took a deep breath, steeled himself in the most British way that he could, and proceeded to tell the son's friend about the birds and the bees and the start of life, and went, "Okay, I think I did a good job," kind of pat himself on the back. The next day, as he dropped his son off at school — in England, you're allowed to walk up to the school gates. There's no security hazard. In Florida, they shut me and Peter down right when we moved. We were walking Sophia up, and they're like, "Excuse me, Mr. and Mrs. Tepper, get back in the car. This is a security hazard." We were like, "Sorry. In England, you can walk to the school gates." So he's walking up to the school gates with his son, and the little boy comes running up to him, and he went, "Hey, I asked my dad last night the same question, and he said when two people lay on top of each other, it's called bunk beds, and now he wants to talk to you." True story. The kid had never seen bunk beds or forgotten the word. That's all he was asking. But the father, my friend, heard, "What is it when two people lay on top of each other?" and jumped right in with a big, deep answer that was not right for the question. What is the question behind the question? One of the biggest dangers in apologetics is that it becomes mechanistic. The same answer is given to a similar question over and over and over again. The truth of the gospel, of course, always remains constant, but every person is different. One thing we say a lot is that we're not answering the question, we're answering the questioner. We're not winning an argument, we're trying to win the person to Jesus. We have to see what are the questions behind the questions. People have different capacities to understand, and their questions are informed by different life experiences, by pain or by studies, by happiness, by sadness. We need to listen to people so that we understand where they are coming from. And then we must ask questions and have discussions to finesse out these opportunities to have conversations. Asking good questions is usually the best answer to start with. Someone asks you, "How could you believe in God when there's so much tragedy in the world?" If we jump right in with the Epicurean argument and forget to ask them, "Hey, what's going on in your life?" we might miss the fact that they just lost a child, had a breakup, got a diagnosis of cancer. What that person might need more than anything else is for us to be the visible love of God, the reality of good news, the assurance of the trust of the character and nature of God. Now, an Oxford student that walks up to me that's studying philosophy needs a different answer than that. He won't be satisfied if I only talk about those relational side of things, but he needs both and just as much. We need to get to the question behind the question. What's the next line in 1 Peter? "For the reason for the hope that you have." You know, today the word hope, at least in my life, I don't see it as a very positive thing sometimes. Someone asks me a question, "Well, I hope so," I answer. And it usually means nothing more than wishful thinking. "Well, I hope this will happen." But in the Greek, in the New Testament, hope denotes confident expectation. It's anticipation. It underlines the idea as something of substance because it's rooted in someone or something. So when he's saying, "Give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have," when we're talking about faith, when we're talking about hope to other people, we don't have to be afraid of those words, thinking they're too religious. We can explain that our hope, our faith has reasons, evidence, purpose, plans, and we're confident because it's rooted in someone of substance. The credibility, the reasonability, the logic of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, the old Sunday school answer that Jesus always is the answer really still is the answer. We just need to make sure that we're answering why, how, what in the right ways. Let me go into that a little bit. The credibility of the gospel is Jesus. Jesus is always the answer, but sometimes we answer the wrong things. So first off, what is the gospel or what is the hope, right, for the reason that you hope you have, is a different question than why is that a reasonable hope, why you believe what you believe, and that's a different question to how you came to believe. I'll say that again. What is the gospel or what do you believe is different to why is that reasonable? Why is there evidence for that? Why? Give me some good logic. And then how you came to believe. Why do I go into those things? Many times people might ask us a question about why we are a Christian or what do you believe? How could you believe? How could you have this faith? And we immediately answer with how we came to faith. We immediately answer with our testimony. First stop here, I am all for testimony. I am all for story. It can speak to people and it does speak to people in a way that nothing else can because it's your story. So I am not saying do not use your story. But let's, once again, I like to do these thought exercises because I grew up in the church, as I said a few times, and it's really easy to stay in a bubble and not think about how our answers that sound so good in our Christian community come off to the world who has not grown up in it. So someone comes up to me and goes, oh, wait, you're Christian? Yeah, I how can you believe all that stuff? How? And I go, well, you know, I was raised in the church, and, I always heard about it. And, you know, one day I had this experience, and Jesus really came alive, and it was good, all good. And I actually tell that story much more interesting, right? But still, that person can very easily, and it has happened before, might respond, well, that's great, but, you know, it sounds like you were brainwashed. You know, if we always answer, why is your faith reasonable? Why? How could you be a Christian? And we're telling them, well, we either at one point of our life or all of our life had this experience, came along, now we sing all the same songs as people, now we say all the same answers as people, we all meet in a club and we smile a lot, and there's different things. It can sound like groupthink, okay? Once again, I'm all for testimony, but we need to be able to answer the what's, the why's, and the how's. And all good apologetic answers, whether it's your testimony, whether it's reasons and evidence for the resurrection, if you've ever looked into that, reasons for suffering, as we're going to go into this week, reasons for why we can still be Christians and stand up for it when we're living in a society that says what the Bible says about love, sex, and relationships is intolerant, is wrong, is hate speech. When we're looking into those reasons, we should always make sure still that everything we are saying, whether it's evidence, whether it's experience, or whether it's reasons for hope, should flow to or from Jesus. For the reason, for the hope that you have. That is why Peter links those two things together. Often we divorce one from the other. We talk about hope, we talk about spiritual things, and we get all supernatural, or we get very experiential, and then we talk about reason and logic, and we can get dry and crunchy. It's rooted together in Jesus Christ. If I'm talking about a philosophical evidence, I'm always going to bring it back to the cross. If I'm talking about the cross and Jesus Christ, I will use bridges in apologetics of experience, of beauty, of morality, of history to bridge from Jesus to an everyday experience. Reasons for the hope you have. What's the next line? Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You know what? It is very hard sometimes to respond with love, with care, or even want to talk about our faith because so often Christians these days are being characterized as people that are intolerant, bigots, rude, wrong. You know, we often go to university campuses, which is what Dean was talking about, and it's our joy and privilege to. We've just been at Arizona State University the second time, the largest population of students, 91,000 students. It is the party school of America. We were at Berkeley for a week doing the same thing directly after the last riots and demonstrations happened. And people go, how can you guys do this? Are you really telling the gospel, or are you just telling people what they hear? And we're looking at the biblical view of sexuality. We're looking at what does the Bible have to say about the treatment of women. We're looking at how can we claim that Jesus is the only way among other gods. These are the topics we are doing again and again and again, and then opening up to live Q&A. What's the key? How can we walk onto any university campus and not be shut down and booed out for the rest of our lives? Or talk to the sibling, the friend, the neighbor. He's had a child die, or is in a same-sex relationship, or has had a broken marriage. It's all about how we do it. We do it with gentleness and respect. If we think of apologetics and we think of this verse in Peter as a debate, you're already going to be a few steps back. If you think about it as winning an argument, you're already going to be a few steps back. Why is gentleness so important? It's so important. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And yet it's so undervalued in our culture. Not just in our culture. Hey, I'm from an Italian-American family. I pretty much come in like a bull in a china shop all the time. All right, I have to work with gentleness. All of my life, I shut a door, and my father's first words was, easy. You know, it's just like, come in strong. That's my personality. Some of us like that. First off, why is gentleness important? Gentleness proves strength. True gentleness is strength under control. I was just working out with my brother, who's a Marine, and trying to get into upper echelons of security at a family wedding recently. We happened to be staying together, and he's huge, right? Huge. And he's just like, hey, Michelle, why don't you try these type of curls instead of the ones that you're doing? I'm like, all right, Sam, whatever. He was literally like popping them off like they were nothing. And so I just thought he was making fun of me with a light weight. He hands me these weights like they're featherweights, and I'm like, boom, I can barely do it. Sam didn't have to show me the huge amounts that he bench pressed for me to know that he was strong. He gently just passed over a weight so that I could barely lift up. He didn't have to pump his chest or prove something, stand up, give a show, get in a debate. He proved his great strength compared to mine because he was so gentle with that weight, because he could just lift something. Strength under control. Your gentleness, the way you respond when hard questions come, the way you don't react when people say something, either really just trying to bait you into seeing what your true colors are, or if someone does say something that literally turns your stomach, because from your context, you can't understand how someone would think that way about morality. You can't understand how someone would think that way about God. You can't understand how a child of yours or a loved one of yours could start having a view about behavior, life, God that way. Whether you're expecting it or you're being baited, we have an opportunity. We have a duty as Christians to present hope, to present reasons, to present logic, to be prepared, and do all of this with gentleness. It will prove your strength. That is why we're invited back again and again and again to these university campuses around the world, because we gently engage with very, very hard questions. And the truth of the matter is, often these questions still bring more heat. So besides gentleness proving strength, gentleness really does inspire respect. We're about to go back to Arizona State University for the third time this year, and you would think that we would get uninvited, because recently, I think it was in the end of a talk, one of the talks that we do is the Bible sexist? So I was doing Is the Bible Sexist, and we had a room full of people. People are asking questions, and we had a transgendered professor stand up and start shouting me down in the middle of the live Q&A. Now, it's live Q&A. We will take any question. All we ask is that someone put their hand up or wait. And sometimes we even do get to questions and someone just jumps up. So we are ready to roll with it. And this professor really was upset that at this university, we were able to talk and we were basically presenting the biblical view on morality. And many of the students were liking what we were saying. Well, not only did we have a bigger audience of students for our next talk after that, because the show of her reaction and the show of how we responded not only proved the strength of our argument, but lots of students who were not Christians were really respected us after that. The fact that we might never believe what you believe, but the fact that you just responded that way and you're still here, we invited more of our friends to come. So not only did we have a bigger turnout, but we are now being invited back for the third year at that university to do something. Gentleness proves strength. It inspires respect. Finally, gentleness creates community. Notice how there were crowds around Jesus everywhere he went. Crowds. They were pressing in. And yes, we know that Jesus could turn over the money tables. We know that he could make a Pharisee blush with one turn of phrase, but generally that was inside the Christian community. Outside, people were going, look how he loved them. They just wanted to be near him. I don't generally see huge crowd for street preachers that often. I'm not against it. I've done it myself. I've pretty much done anything. So anything that I'm saying, be wary of. It's because I've either tried it, you just got to do it right. But usually what draws the crowd is the gentleness, the conversation. Create community. God is community. And when we provide that sacred space, when we become that Shechem in our lives, you will start to see people drawing near, literally begging you to tell them more of the hope that you have. Our goal is not to win arguments, but to see people come to know Christ. Giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. I'm going to say that again. Giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. How do we learn how to do that? How do we learn how to figure out what is the way to respond and not always give the answer? Here's one way I like to measure. If you're asked a question, and this happens a lot because we are baited, if you're asked a hard question about God or a hard question about your faith, that no matter how you answer, you are in the wrong, then something's wrong with the question, okay? Not wrong with the answer. That's when you need to start doing some of those fact-finding. Let me give you a great example. If you answer the question, does your mother know you're stupid? All right? If you answer yes, you're stupid, right? You just said I'm stupid. If you answer no, then you still have said you're stupid. You just claim that your mother doesn't know. All right? There's something flawed with the question. We're often backed into corners with hard questions, or we feel backed into corners, you know? Do you believe in... You fill in the blank. What about abortion? What about the right to life, right? Someone says that. And you know what the right answer is, and you want to give the right answer. But you're in the middle of a crowd, and you're thinking, how am I going to answer this? You ask a question back to them. You recenter the question less on the way you would vote, the way society has done things, and say, what do you think about the value of life? Before I answer that question, where do you put yourself on this? What makes human life worth dignity? You can still get to it. I'm never saying hide your answer. But you've opened up a discussion. You find out from that person. You're not just saying yes or no and the person being able to walk off because you don't know their hurt. You don't know their upbringing. You don't know what they might have done. Maybe they're asking you, well, what do you believe about abortion? Because they think you're the one Christian they know. They've had one in their life. You're going to say, I think it's wrong. And then they're going to walk away and shut down and never ask you the question of their soul. You talk to them and say, hey, listen, for me, it's a question more about what makes you human? What makes life valuable? What is it to you that makes life valuable? And open up a different subject. You'll go deeper. You'll go farther. It's time to reimagine apologetics. The goal is not information. The goal is transformation. And I end here because I know we're going to go pick up our kids soon. Good apologetics, everyday apologetics, is us making the invisible God a visible reality to other people. Does your life make the invisible God a visible reality to other people? The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What taste do you leave in people's mouths when you answer a question about your faith? In 2 Corinthians 3, it says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. People may never read the scripture. People may never ask you an apologetic question. But is your letter living? Is your life a living apologetic? One of the ways that we have seen this most recently is on the July 4th weekend, we ended up taking a boat trip with friends of ours that had just gotten a boat. It's the first time that they had taken it out with people. We went on this boat trip. Long story short, we ended up leaving an hour and a half later than we were supposed to, and we were all a little bit frustrated that we had gotten so late out the door because we wanted to live up the sunshine. And in Florida, you get sunshine for a long time, and then around this time, the hurricane season starts kind of blowing in, and you can get clouds. So we were late. The clouds are rolling in. We were all a little grumpy. We end up pulling up at this other dock because where we were going was now full because it's 4th of July weekend, and it was just this little beach. And there was one other boat, and there was a couple and a little girl about the age of my daughter and some of the other kids that we had with us. Well, they had been partying for 4th of July weekend. Let's just say they were very happy at this point. And there was this rope swing on this tree. And our kids all got down in the water, and they're playing with the other little girl. And Sophia and the other little girl, they're all taking turns, kind of swinging in the water, not from high. Well, there was a ladder up to the top of the tree. Not really a ladder, these like steps that were halfway there. And the mom kept goading her little girl. She's like, get up there. Come on, you said you wanted to swing. Now you're old enough. Come on, you can do it. And at one point, the little girl climbs up, and she's literally crying, and she's like, I can't do it, Mom. I'm scared. And so we kind of, you know, my husband and the other husband that was there helped her down, the friends of ours. And the wife starts then kind of verbally abusing my husband, who he was trying to climb up just to see how safe it was, because my daughter, of course, wanted to try, right? He gets up there, and we're like, this is not safe. We're not going to do that. This mom, now really spurred on, starts saying, you get up there. Come on, you can do it. Fine, I'll show you all how to do it. So he comes down, and the kids are all playing in the water, and we just don't respond to it. We're still talking to them. Next thing we know, the mom fell. She had tried to do it, smacked her head, and broke her arm, compound fracture. Now, we are in the middle of water. There's a beach. There is no way out because it's in the woods, and the other guy was pretty much in the same state as her. We find out this little girl is with him as the daughter, and she's never met the guy before. If we wouldn't have showed up, we are on this boat. And so my husband, he was former military, kicks into like rescue mode. He ends up trekking through the woods a mile and a half, gets the rescue ship in. What the point is about making God a visible reality. We took the little girl and our kids onto this other boat, and we were just trying to talk to them, just trying to keep them away from the situation and speak peace. And my daughter, Sophia, you'll meet her and hear a little more stories later in the week. She's a lot of energy and has a tendency to just kind of bounce all over the place and maybe not clue in sometimes to those situations. Well, she just took this little girl. She brought her peeps. We had leftover ones from Easter. She's talking to her. The girl was calm whole time, even though her mom's laying on the ground. When the rescue services show up, they said, I'm sorry, you're not family. You don't know them. You guys need to vacate, because when we move this woman, there's going to be a lot of pain, which there was. So as we go to leave, suddenly the little girl breaks down. She starts holding onto Sophia. She goes, don't take her. Please don't take her. She's the only one that's keeping me from crying. She's the only one making me feel safe. She's the only thing. And we stopped in that moment. I said, do you know why Sophia's doing that? And she said, why? And I said, because Sophia loves Jesus. We have God living inside of us. We're not keeping you from doing that. It's the love of God. And she goes, I've heard of Jesus. But that's not. I'm like, no, Jesus can keep you safe. Right now, he's with you in this. And we were able to pray with that little girl, and she calmed down from hyperventilating. She calmed down from, literally looked like she was going on to anxiety. Is your life making the invisible God a visible reality to the people around you? If not, all you have to do is say, God, come alive again. Lord, here's my heart again. Take it all. I yield to you. Help me be ready for every opportunity. He wants to use you. He will use you. Let your life be a sacred space. Leave a great taste in your mouth for the living God as people come into contact with you. Thank you so much for your time this morning.